Well, this is our 50th sermon on the book of Genesis, so thank you for being patient. We're reaching the end of the beginning. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book of origins to tell us about who we are, who God is, to tell the people of God how they got to where they were so they could understand themselves a little bit better. So thank you for bearing with us over these 50 sermons, and our prayer today is that you'll be blessed as we close this book. It's an epic story, the story of Genesis and the patriarchs, and it's appropriate to begin with another epic story this morning. Another great epic that we've experienced in our lifetime is the epic Lord of the Rings, which for many of us was a uniquely powerful way of underlining some of the great truths about the world that we live in when we first read it or watched the films. It's hard to believe it's been more than 20 years, actually, since those films came out, and yet they still seem fresh to us. You'll remember in that story, it was the job of Frodo Baggins to take the Ring of Power and destroy it in Mount Doom, in the fires of Mount Doom. That was the only place it could be destroyed. And with him, alongside of him, was his faithful friend Samwise Gamgee. And they made their way all the way to the edge of the pit of Mount Doom to cast that ring in, and Frodo had second thoughts, and he wanted to turn back and keep the ring for himself, but it was Samwise that pushed him and called him to do that which was good and right, and eventually the ring was destroyed, earthquakes, fire. Sam and Frodo are overwhelmed, and that scene kind of ends with them as lava is flowing all around them, thinking they're going to die. But they wake up. They wake up sometime later. And the first to wake up is Sam. And staring at Sam is Gandalf, who Sam thought had been killed and was dead and long gone. But as Sam opens his eyes, he sees Gandalf. And Gandalf says to him as he awakens from this epic journey, "Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?" And Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And then he asks the most interesting question. "Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue?" It's an interesting question. It's an excellent question asked from a person who has experienced great pain and suffering and has seen great loss, who has experienced disappointment, who has seen the worst that there was to see. He says to Gandalf, the wizard, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" It's a good question for us to reflect on even this morning, because there isn't a person in this room today who hasn't suffered, or isn't suffering, or won't suffer. It's part of the human condition. It's part of what it means to be weak and wounded, sick and sore in this life. And there's moments for all of us, whether we're grieving the loss of a loved one or we're facing some ugly episode of sin in our own life, or we're sensing something is badly broken with the world or someone we love is sick, we feel that great sadness weigh upon us. And we want to ask that question, "Lord, can you please fix it? Will you?" The book of Genesis is full of those kind of stories of just horrible difficulty and pain and sin. And it's an important question, I think, even as we come here to the end of Genesis, that kind of permeates through the last verses that I want to look at with you this morning. I want us to see that our God has the power to reverse the sins and sorrows in this world and turn them into joy. Now, in saying that, I want you to understand that there will be some sin and sorrow in this world that is never fully reversed. But in the next world, it will be fully reversed. And for many in this world, in fact, I would say, dare I say, for most of the struggle and pain that we feel will be resolved in a way that God has intended to resolve it. So I want to look at a passage this morning that helps us to understand that in the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, in verses 15 to 21. The context for this last little section of Genesis is that Jacob has died. He was the patriarch of the 12 sons. We studied his life for a long time. He was a man following the Lord, but with a lot of sin in his life. He dies, he says to his sons before he dies, please bury me in the land of Canaan. So they take him back, they bury him there. And they're journeying back to Egypt after having buried their father. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 50, this is what the Lord gives to us in his holy and inerrant word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, would you help us in the midst of whatever we're feeling this morning? And I know there's a range of emotions in a room like this. Meet us in that, Lord. Speak to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph's brothers were in an interesting situation. You remember, they had indeed sinned against their brother. They sold him into slavery. They finally encountered him in Egypt. He revealed himself to them. He forgave them. He forgave them. He fed them. He fed their family. He gave them beautiful places to live. He blessed them. He introduced them to Pharaoh. He protected them. He did everything he was supposed to do in forgiving them. And yet, here they are on the heels of the death of their father, and they start to feel panic. They're languishing in sin and sorrow. They were stuck in the sadness, in the grief, in the pain, in the ugliness of their experience in the world that they live in. And so they panic at the thought of the fact that now their father is dead and there's no one to constrain the power of Joseph against them. If he wants to get them back, he can get them back. And so they respond to that panic. In this moment by doing three things. First, they made assumptions that weren't true. The first one was that Joseph's going to get us back. Joseph had no plans to get them back. But in their panic, they started to think that he did. They became suspicious of him. Secondly, they lied about their conversation with their father. There's no record of their father ever saying to them, tell Joseph to forgive you. And so what they did is they concocted the plan to try to give a little bit more gravitas to their request. Like, this is what Dad wanted you to do. And then thirdly, they reconfessed the same sin as before. In other words, it was a sin that they had confessed in the past, but they brought it back again as if somehow that was going to make a difference. They panicked. They went into self-preservation mode. A few years ago, I was taking a missions team to London. I had 18 teenagers and 4 adults, and we were ministering in London. In fact, we'd gone out of London to Oxford to do a VBS for a couple of days, and we made our way back to London late at night one night on a bus. We got off, we were dropped off at a major station in London so that we could get on the underground, the tube in London. And we had luggage and bags and gear. And, you know, one thing that you may not know, at least it was at this time, the subway, the tube in London, shuts down at midnight. And we were stumbling into that station at like 11:58. at night. And we had to get back to where we were going, which was way south on this map of the tube, if anybody's familiar with it. So all 18 of these blessed teenagers start piling out of the bus and running for the tube. And the four adults are left carrying all the gear. And we're like struggling and trying to drag things behind us. And all the kids run down the stairs. We hear the tube train pull up, you know, mind the gap. And the kids are piling on. We made it. Meanwhile, we're at the top of the escalator with all the bags. And, you know, we're trying to get down and we're stuck. And this incredible moment happens. All of a sudden you hear beep, beep, beep. All 18 kids are on the subway. All four leaders are off the subway and the doors close. And you know, it was one of those slow motion moments in life where, like, you know, kids' faces and look out at you in the window and they go, oh, no. And I'm like, no, right? And I'm like, they don't know where they're going. I mean, they don't know where they're going. How are they going to get to where they're supposed to go? There's no more trains. It's London. It's a city of 12 million people. It's midnight. So I looked at my four leaders. I might have said some things I shouldn't have said at that moment. The train's off, and I drop all the bags. I take the credit card, and I sprint out of the station as fast as I can, and I find a taxi. And I said, drive as fast as you can. I will pay you $500 to drive as fast as you can, three stops ahead to where this train is supposed to be. And he did. I take off running down the stairs, and I could hear the subway having gone by in the distance, like whoosh. And at that moment, I started writing my resignation letter and asking, wondering where the British consulate there was so I could request asylum from having to return home because I lost 18 teenagers in the tube. And my brain just went crazy. I started thinking terrible things, and they're all going to die. I'm going to be imprisoned for the rest of my life. Maybe I should just run and hide. Maybe I can change my identity. I'll never go back. Well, we trudged into our taxis with the four adults, and we were praying hard prayers. And we drove to the place we were staying, and I came around the corner, and all 18 of them were sitting there where they were supposed to be. Now, confessedly, there was only one out of 18 on that train that knew where they were going. They had paid attention. So I hugged that child, and I punched every single one of them in the face after that. And then I hugged them. But, you know, we have moments of panic in our lives where we just start thinking crazy things, and we do crazy things. And Joseph's brothers here are panicked. They don't know what's going to happen when they get back to Egypt. They're going to end up in prison. Their brother's going to hate them. He's going to send them away. And so they make these assumptions. They lie about their conversation with their father. They confess the same sins. Look what Joseph does, though. In the midst of it, they're saying all this stuff, repeating all this stuff. And it says he wept when they spoke to him. Why do you think he wept? I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly, but I think it was probably out of sadness for the fact that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. He'd made promises to them, and they didn't believe him, and it hurt, especially after everything they'd been through together. They express their grief and fear. They physically fall down before him. They call themselves, literally, we are your slaves. And they're languishing in their sin. They're stuck in the past. And it's the devil's playground. And we do it too. We get stuck in our past. All we can think about is what we've done wrong or what someone's accused us of or what hasn't gone right or the fear that we have. Or surely and certainly the way things are going to turn out cannot be good. And we get stuck in those moments. And the devil goes to work and he starts to tear us limb from limb. And he's good at it. But I want you to understand this morning what God is doing in the midst of those moments. It's underlined for us later in the Bible in Psalm 103, which is one of the greatest psalms of all. The psalmist writes this about the work of God in our lives, even when we are stuck in moments of terror and panic and sin. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That was written centuries after this moment in Genesis 50, but I have to tell you, it's probably what was in the heart of Joseph as he wept and looked at his brothers who were stuck in their sin and languishing in it, in their guilt, in their fear. Joseph wasn't there, though. That wasn't where he was. He wasn't languishing in sin and sorrow. Joseph was living in promise and peace. Joseph had been through the ringer so many times, left for dead, imprisoned, sold off by his brothers, rejected, lied about, treated unjustly. Time and time again in his life, he had these experiences. But gradually, as he trusted the Lord, he started to see that even in the worst moments of my life, God was doing something. I didn't understand it at the time, but he was doing something. And so Joseph responds to his brothers here. In verse 19, he says to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Listen, he's not mincing the fact that they did sin against him. It's true, you sinned against me. We've talked about this before. We've gone over this before. What you meant for evil, it's okay. God used it for good. Rest. Don't be so afraid. That's what God does in our lives. He uses things that seem evil, that seem confusing, that don't seem to add up, that don't make sense to us. And believe me, there's plenty. Some of you are sitting in it right now. And if you're not sitting in it today, you may be sitting in it tomorrow. There's plenty of those things. By the way, we Christians were never promised easy lives. It's one of the reasons we're Christians. It's because we can't do it ourselves. We need hope that goes beyond us to something greater and more transcendent. It's one of the reasons that we hope in Christ, who will deliver us ultimately and finally from these things. So oftentimes our human intentions, which are not good, are taken by the Lord and used in ways that are unimaginably beautiful. I mean, think of the most unimaginably evil thing in the Bible and how it became the most unimaginably beautiful thing. One of Jesus' best friends, one of the men who promised to follow him to the end, betrayed him and gave him to his arch enemies, knowing that they would execute him. And they did. And it seemed like it was all over. But what was God doing? He was taking the most unimaginable, sinful act of betrayal and hatred and injustice that the world had ever seen, and he was turning it inside out so that every single one of us who are trusting in Christ would be blessed unimaginably. And the Bible is riddled with this. It is riddled with it. It is on almost every page of the Bible. The brokenness and sin and sorrow and shame of human beings who fail left and right, and yet God working his grace in the midst of it time and time again. Fyodor Dostoevsky is a famous Russian author who wrote two of the most profound works I think I've ever read, Crime and Punishment and The Brothers Karamazov. If you've never read them, and you can be patient reading, you should read them. They're long, but they are incredible. And there's a moment in The Brothers Karamazov, which I don't have time to go into explaining the whole story, but it's a story of just ugliness and humanity and what God does in the midst of it. There's a moment where the chief protagonist in the story that Dostoevsky wrote says this: "In the end, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." People look at that and say, "That's unbelievable. That could never happen." And I would say, exactly, if you're a human being. But if there's a God, and he's really God, and he really made the world out of nothing, and he really controls all things as the sovereign Lord over every single moment and square inch of eternity, if he's really a God who entered into humanity, if he's really a God who loved us that much that he would give up his son to save us, if he's really a God who casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, then why not? I mean, he wouldn't be God if he can't do that. He'd be some poor manifestation of elevated humanity who's kind to people, which is what most people think God is today. But that's not God. God is a God who can make it not only possible to forgive, but can justify all that has happened. Joseph was resting in God's power to bring redemption in the midst of all the sin and sorrow. The second thing he was doing was cultivating a disposition of mercy toward those, his brothers, who were suffering and struggling. Look what it says in verse 21. "Do not fear. Do not fear." I mean, how many times do we hear that in the Bible? "Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus it says he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. They were struggling, but you know what Joseph understood in that moment? They needed comfort more than they needed rebuke. He knew that they were afraid, and so he reassured them in the midst of their fear. He knew that they doubted, and so he matched his deeds with his words. As he entered their moment of panic, to speak to them the way that the Lord so often speaks to us. To do that, brothers and sisters, we've got to give ourselves up. We cling so tightly to ourselves and the things that matter to us with tight fists. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in Mere Christianity. He said, "God wants to give us himself. To do so, he must first kill our animal self-love. He must persuade us to take the fancy dress off, to get rid of the false self with all its 'look at me' and 'aren't I a good boy' and all its posing and posturing. And when we do so, we discover the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made us restless and unhappy all of our lives." That's true. So Joseph was ministering to his brothers in this way. And in that way, Joseph was kind of a picture for us of how Jesus ministers to us. Because, you know, Jesus knows that we need comfort. Sometimes we need rebuke, but most of the time, if we're a believer, we need the comfort. We need the reassurance of who he is. Because we struggle with guilt and sin and shame. But you know what it says in Isaiah 42? "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." If you feel like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick today, I want you to know The Lord is with you. He will not leave you. Like Joseph, and in the perfect way that God can do it, he reassures us in our fears. What are you most afraid of today? I hear lots of conversations as I meet with people. Some of you are afraid of dying. Some of you are afraid of being sick. Some of you are afraid of losing your jobs. Some of you are afraid of what it's going to be like to be retired or to give something up that you've done for so long in your life. We have fears. They burden us. They make us panic sometimes. But the Lord reassures us in the midst of that when he says in Matthew, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." And then ultimately he matches his words, the Lord does, Jesus does, his words and his deeds by showing divine affection to us in his incarnation, coming to us, and his atonement, saving us. Not for anything that we've done. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8 describe the work of Christ in this way. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You already have it. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And why? Because he loves you. It's why J.R.R. Tolkien said, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue." And where did he get that from? Maybe from Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 when he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or maybe John, who wrote in Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, I am making all things new." So whatever burden you bear today, whatever sorrow or suffering or shame or guilt that is perplexing you and weighing you down, first, give it to Jesus. And if it's continuing, if it's the brokenness of the world, if you're watching someone you love die, if you're suffering from some other thing that you can't seem to be rid of, I want you to know that Jesus is going to take it away eventually. And when you look and see in the presence of God all the people that are gathered there at his throne who know experientially, viscerally from their experiences that God has taken it away and that you will live for eternity in the presence of God without sin or sorrow or shame, and every person that you loved that knows Jesus is there with you rejoicing and worshiping in the God and Savior that has come to us, we will realize the promise of God in its full and final way, that the Lord has made all things new. Indeed, in fact, he has made all the sad things become untrue. What do we do? What do we do with this today, brothers and sisters? Maybe Samwise Gamgee's response to Gandalf's question about how he was feeling now that the ring had been destroyed could be helpful for us. Lord of the Rings goes on, "A great shadow," says Gandalf, "has departed. And when the wizard laughed and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land, and as Sam listened, the thought came to him that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days without count. And it fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. And then, as a sweet rain will pass down, a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased, and his laughter welled up. And laughing, he sprang from the bed. 'How do I feel?' he cried. 'Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, and he waved his arms in the air, "I feel like spring after winter, and the sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard.'" Because Sam I'd realized the end and the promise in this fictional story that we're called to realize when we have fully and completely put our trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's why we look forward to Easter and the spring and the flowers. It is three-dimensional blessing that the Lord gives us because He is the one who is worthy to save us, to deliver us, to give us joy in the midst of even the darkest day. He is the one who keeps His promises. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we prepare now to come to the table of grace, which is a tangible reminder to us of the work that was done to save us from our sin. I ask God that as we come to this table, as we reflect on all the good blessings of this life, and as we even think about the sorrows and sin in this life, Lord, that You would refresh us and renew us again today with the good and beautiful promises of the gospel. The gospel that saves us now and will save us once and finally when our eyes meet You in glory. We thank You that we could revel in it this morning, lift our voices to You in glad adoration. We pray. Amen.